Please find your place in God's Word, your copies of God's Scripture, in Ruth chapter 1, and we will be reading that passage together momentarily. Ruth chapter 1. This morning, I want us to consider what our faithfulness looks like. What our faithfulness looks like. My wife had planned a trip to Oklahoma last month with the boys. They were going to attend a graduation party for our nephew. I was not able to attend, being that I was scheduled to preach that weekend. Well, she was planning on leaving on a Friday morning about 9 o'clock, and 11 o'clock rolls around, and she's still running around like a chicken with its head cut off. And she said she felt like she had one of her feet nailed to the ground, just kind of going in circles. That always seems to happen when you're trying to leave on vacation. Have you ever noticed that? So she's still trying to tie up loose ends. And then to make matters worse, she was battling a toothache that just kind of hit her from out of nowhere. And she looked at me and said with tears in her eyes, "It is always something with me. And I don't know why you love me." And being the sympathetic man that I am, I moved in for the hug and I said, "Because God told me I have to." Not only am I a sympathetic man, I'm also a dangerous man. And had not God stayed her hand, I might have been a dead man because she wanted to deck me right there. But you know, all kidding aside, the call to follow Jesus is a call to faithfulness. One of the most poignant pictures of faithfulness in all of Scripture is found in the Old Testament book of Ruth. So please stand with me this morning as we read together from God's Word, Ruth chapter 1. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, please follow along on the screens behind me. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Although we're not told who the author of this book is, the last verse of chapter 4 traces Ruth's descendants to King David, which would suggest that it was written during his reign. And this timeless story gives us a glimpse into the lives of ordinary people during the very turbulent period of the Judges. What we see is faithfulness in an age that was marked by infidelity and idolatry. Now, before Israel was led by kings, they were ruled by judges who came to power after the death of Joshua. Over a period of roughly 330 years, God would raise up judges to rescue Israel from bad situations that would come upon them because of their sin, their idolatry, their faithlessness, and rebellion. And so the judges' basic responsibility was to deliver Israel from their oppressors and then to curtail sin. So they weren't like kings who appeared later in Israel's history. They had less power than the kings. They governed smaller areas. They could not impose taxes, and they couldn't keep a standing army. So the pattern that we see during this period was very predictable. Without fail, Israel would serve the Lord, fall into sin, become enslaved, and then cry out to God, who would then raise up a judge who would bring deliverance. And so the pattern was very predictable. There was rebellion, there was retribution, there was repentance and restoration, and then repeat. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard." Benjamin Franklin said, "Experience keeps a hard school, but fools will learn in no other." You know, it's been said that some people change when they see the light and others when they feel the heat. And for Israel, it seemed to be the latter. The only thing they seemed to learn from history is that they learned nothing from history. So this was a period that was marked by apostasy, infidelity, and apathy. Judges 21:25 is really a fitting summary. In those days, when Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But in the midst of this national chaos and moral calamity, God was at work in the life of a very special family. Two things we can always be sure of: evil will always go on doing what evil does, but God will also go on doing what God always does. Now, Ruth and Naomi were unlikely friends. They were a generation apart. One was young and strong, the other was pushing past the prime of life. Stranger still was that one was the other's mother-in-law. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, came from a completely different ethnic and religious background. So humanly speaking, no one would have ever put them together. But in the providence of God, the ancestry of our Savior would be traced back to this improbable pair. The book opens with an announcement that made the evening news every night. There was a famine in the land. And so a family from Bethlehem, which the name Bethlehem means house of bread, decides to leave home because there was no bread in the house of bread. Naomi leaves with her husband and two sons and heads east to Moab, where she gains two daughters-in-law. But when all was said and done, she was bereaved of her two sons, and she was living as a widow when she returns to Bethlehem. Now, her response to these events is instructive for us today. She acknowledges the sovereignty of God, and she submits to her lot in life while being completely honest with her feelings. And there is not a woman in this room who would have not felt the exact same way as Naomi did. So now we have three widows, all from the same family. This was a very dire situation in the Near East. One of the running themes of the book is that everybody's actions were tied to the best interest of others, with that relationship between Ruth and Naomi serving as the iconic example. Here we have two women who had lost everything when their husbands died. And trust me when I say it didn't get any worse than this. And with no man to rely on, in such seasons of uncertainty, their lives were placed at great risk. No one would come to their defense. They only had each other, and having each other meant that they were committed to helping each other no matter what. That's what love is, right? And that is what love does. In God's economy, what is in my best interest is what is in your best interest. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says it this way: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And that is what we see in the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is not the tale of two women against the world. Rather, it shows two women who are taking the initiative to find, by God's grace, a man who would care for them. And all the single ladies said, amen. Listen, the definition of a successful man is a man who can make more money than his wife can spend. And the definition of a successful woman is a woman who can find such a man. Now, throughout the book of Ruth, we see God's invisible hand becoming visible in supplying the needs of Naomi and Ruth during a very trying set of circumstances. God is faithful. God was faithful in my life long before I ever knew him. You know, most of us have lived long enough to know that there are going to be some tough stretches or two along the way, right? I have faced situations in my life that I would not wish on my worst enemy, but looking back, I wouldn't trade them for anything in the world. And I was reminded of this a few months ago when I traveled to Oklahoma City to see my ailing stepfather, the man who adopted me when I was 9 years old and took me in and raised me as his very own. He is in steep physical decline. He is battling Alzheimer's. He is agitated. He is confused, and he is afraid to die. But I felt compelled to go to Oklahoma City to honor the man who took me in as his own son. And on the way there, I was a few minutes outside of their home. I called my mom and said, hey, can I bring you anything? Do you need anything? She turned in an order for a cheeseburger and two chocolate shakes. There's a woman who's got her priorities straight. And so when I arrived, I saw my dad asleep, lying on the couch in the living room. And when my mom asked if he wanted a chocolate shake, he shook his head yes without even opening his eyes. She put the straw to his mouth and he went to town. She had to remind him to breathe because he was showing no signs of coming up for air. Now, I'm the same way when it comes to chocolate. I mean, who needs air when you have chocolate, right? Then she said, your son Stephen is here. Do you remember Stephen? No, I don't. Back came the reply. Stephen is my son with Troy. We divorced, and then you took him and adopted him, and he is your son. He is a Scot. He bears your name. He said, sometimes I forget. And then a few moments later, looking towards my mom, he said of me, I told her that I know him, and I told her that I love him. And then he looked at me and said, God sent you here. Love always comes back. That was a gift from God. Fighting back the tears, I told him that my early years were not easy, but I thanked him for taking me in and providing for me as his own son. I told him those early years, even though they weren't easy and I wanted to be anybody but me, I said, now that I'm an adult and I've come to faith in Christ, I can look back and I can see God was faithful. And that was part of the script and that was part of the story. And if I've shared the story of my life once, I've shared it 1,000 times. And I've had the opportunity to tell untold numbers of people the gospel of Jesus Christ because of that story. You know, although the times in which Ruth and Naomi lived were tumultuous all around them, this book portrays the peaceful home life of a family faithfully honoring the Lord and trusting his provision in spite of national hardship, economic adversity, and rampant idolatry. The key term in the story is the term hesed. It means kindness or faithfulness. It's talking about the covenant loyalty of God. And later in the book, we will see that the relationship between Ruth and Boaz demonstrate for us what covenant faithfulness and righteousness are all about. What they look like in an era when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. You know, being faithful counts the most. Living in a world when being faithful doesn't seem to count at all. This book shows how the patriarchal promises found fulfillment in the establishment of a messianic line as God accomplished his purposes through the faithfulness of a single family. It describes common settings, a barley field and a city gate, where common people, a peasant and a landowner, were doing common things like harvesting, conducting business, getting married, and having children. Yet all the while, unbeknownst to them, they were being mysteriously guided by the invisible hand of God, who was using their uncommon faith to bring about his eternal purposes. John Piper said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may only be aware of three of them. So no matter how bleak things may look or how distant God may seem to be, take heart in knowing that he is constantly at work in your life and he is completely committed to bringing his purposes to bear. Whatever you're going through, know that God is far from being finished with you. That means there is nothing insignificant in your life. There's no such thing as a common event. If God is in it, there is nothing that is insignificant. And God is in it. You know why? Because God is in us and he is for us. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that faithfulness is revealed when famine hits home. Faithfulness is revealed when famine hits home. God is always looking to build famine-proof faith into his followers. And how does he do this? By sending a famine. The only way we can know whether or not our faith is famine-proof is by going through a famine. God has to send famine in order to famine-proof our faith. And this is exactly what we see in chapter 1. But instead of staying put in the promised land and trusting in the promises of God, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons left on out. So the very thing God wanted to use to deepen and develop their faith was the very thing they were running from. Are we any different? We see the thunderhead start to build in the distance, and we go into panic mode. We start doing everything in our power to circumvent, to circumnavigate the very thing God is trying to use to deepen and develop our faith. Why does God test our faith? To make it stronger. You know why? Because the stronger our faith, the more useful we are to God, and the more faithful we will be when we are doing what God has called us to do. Some of you are experiencing drought-like conditions in your life, and you feel like you are starving to death on the inside. Maybe your marriage is famished. Unmet relationship needs in your life have just kind of left you feeling flatlined emotionally. Perhaps your family is going through some type of wilderness experience. What does God want from us in times like these? Just faithfulness. That's it. And what does faithfulness look like? It is holding fast to God's promises when everything in us feels like running to Moab. Elimelech and Naomi had come to a place where they believed that they would be better off living among their enemies than living in the promised land and trusting in the promises of God. The famine God sent to strengthen their faith ended up exposing their lack of faith. You know, if we don't make up our minds to trust God ahead of the famine, we are going to falter in the face of famine. We will miss the peace and joy of resting in the providence of God. I can assure you that famine is coming. In some form or fashion, it is coming. It always does. It's just a matter of time. But do we really think that famine in our lives means that God won't be able to provide? That somehow God's hands are going to be tied and he won't be able to come through for us when we are going through a famine? Listen, God will always be faithful to provide in famine, but what he ultimately wants to provide is a faith-stretching opportunity that will deepen the roots of our relationship with him so that there is an ever-deepening dependence upon him. That's what God is after. God is not interested in trying to famine-proof your life. He wants to famine-proof your faith. And how do we know if our faith is of the famine-proof variety? By remaining faithful when famine strikes, not freaking out, not getting wrapped around the axle and losing our bearings. Do we think for one minute that God would not have been able to provide for Elimelech's family had he remained in Bethlehem? So he was like, honey, get the kids. We're going to Moab. She's like, man, it's about time. You know, it's interesting that the names for their children meant something like weak and sickly. Now, the naming of children back then was interesting because it tended to foreshadow something that would be true of those children as they grew up. Maybe they were born prematurely and they struggled to live, and when they were discharged from the neonatal ICU in Bethlehem, and Elimelech brings them home and takes them in his arms and looks at them and names them and says, you shall be called weak and you shall be called sickly. I don't know. But how they ever managed to marry remains a mystery to me. I'm just saying. I mean, maybe that's why they married Moabite women who had no clue what their names meant in Hebrew. So it's not out of the question that Naomi might have been fully on board with her husband's decision, being that their children weren't exactly pictures of strapping health and fitness, puny and sickly, as you just read a few moments ago, ended up dying childless in the prime of life. But even so, God had made it clear that his people were not to go and live among their pagan neighbors. You know, from time to time, faithfulness will require you to use the influence God has given you as a spouse to challenge the decisions in your marriage that you know are inconsistent with God's will. God has given you a voice. Don't be afraid to speak truth to your spouse, because it may be your willingness to confront those issues, to tackle those tough issues, that God uses to strengthen your marriage and then to bless your family. Here's the bottom line. God is never going to put us in a position where he is unable to meet our needs. All that we are required to do is take God at his word. And when we obey God, God becomes responsible for the outcomes. But if we fail to trust God, we will find it difficult to obey God. Listen again, God's responsibility is to take care of the outcomes of our obedience. And as we obey him, we become more sensitive to his will for our lives, whatever we may be facing. When famine comes, God wants us to take a step back and say, hey, I know what this is. I've been here before. I know what to do. This is the time for me to look to God and trust God and wait on God and watch for his provision and experience the peace of God. You know, anybody can be faithful when times are good and marriage is healthy and kids are thriving and work is rewarding and cash is flowing. That's easy. But being faithful when famine strikes is when faithfulness counts most. Faithfulness is revealed when famine hits home. Secondly, faithfulness is required when far away from home. Faithfulness is required when far away from home. All believers find themselves at some point or another far away from home. In these seasons, it's imperative that we commit to being faithful, wherever we may find ourselves, remembering our first love and returning, coming back home. And we can always come back home, no matter how bad we may have blown it. You know, if there's anything Satan wants to do, it's try and convince us that we are too far gone, that we are a lost cause, that we have reached the point of no return. And he has us kind of imagine God looking down from heaven with this frown, you know, this huge, huge scowl on his face and just saying, you idiot! I can't believe you did that again. I mean, if I would have known you were going to do that again, I would have never saved you in the first place. Is that how God works? Absolutely not. Listen, how many of our sins were still in the future when Christ died on the cross? All of them, every single last one of them. As followers of Jesus, it is never too late to come back home. We're never too far gone. We can always return, no matter what. We're told that after they had lived in Moab 10 years, Naomi's sons died, leaving her without a man in the family. And having heard that the famine was over in her homeland, she goes back to Bethlehem, convinced that her daughter-in-laws should remain behind, remarry, and move on with life. So here's the question. How does this prove Naomi remained faithful when she was far away from home? Let's look again at verses 8 and 9. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi's faith in the kindness and the goodness of God didn't waver, even though she was far away from home. Ruth and her sister-in-law saw Naomi's faith in action for 10 years. So much so that when it was time to go, Ruth said no. "Naomi, you're not going back alone. Listen, you don't make that kind of impression on someone's life apart from a life of faithfulness." Naomi said, "I am pledging my life and my love to you. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you stay, I will stay. I am committing myself to you in life and in death." Even though she knew that that decision may have confined her to a life of widowhood, where she never remarried and never had children and never raised a family. A compromised faith may have led Naomi to Moab in the beginning, but Naomi remained faithful to God and found herself back home, trusting him in the end. Thirdly and finally, faithfulness is rooted in looking towards home. Faithfulness is rooted in looking towards home. Naomi seemed a bit insensitive to the grief of her daughters-in-law. She thought that her grief was more bitter than their grief because they still have potential for childbearing. And she regarded her plight as a result of God's affliction and found herself dealing with a stage of grief that caused her to speak out in anger against God, and yet she was still very much a woman of faith. Being faithful doesn't mean that we have to be dishonest with our emotions. God is big enough to handle it. He knows what we're thinking anyway. We can't fake God out. We can't hide from God. Naomi had no doubt that God was actively involved in her life. She acknowledged him as the Almighty, a sovereign God, the one who was the ultimate agent causing these things to unfold. She said that her name, which meant sweetness or pleasantness, was actually improper because of her condition. Now she should be called Mara, which meant bitter. And speaking of God here as Almighty, what she was doing was emphasizing his sovereignty, his might, his power. And she understood that God cannot be resisted. And this calamity, this famine, could not have been averted. Naomi had such faith in God and his personal involvement in her life that she knew even the bitter things she experienced were from him. And so she gave voice to a grief and depression that were very real. But she looked towards home because the God who was there was more real than the pain, the loss, and the bitterness she was processing. Naomi's return home had only intensified the depth of grief. And she saw nothing ahead but the abandonment, loneliness, and helplessness that widowhood brings. Her complaint began and ended with a reference to the Almighty, who would act in grace and mercy in the midst of this tragedy. Verse 22 provides a transition towards hope for Naomi as well as Ruth. And they saw that God was not acting as their antagonist, but rather that he would act with favor towards them, moving in grace and mercy towards both of these widows. When Naomi left home because of a famine of food, she returned home with a famine of soul. But she only thought she was returning empty-handed. She couldn't have been more wrong. The daughter-in-law who would return home with her would be used in the lineage of the Messiah to bring both of them home to God in the end. Naomi knew where home was. And when all seemed lost, she still had a place to call home. She still had a kinsman redeemer to look to. You know, as believers, we can live a life of faithfulness in seasons of famine by keeping our true home in view. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, the week I began working on this message, I experienced a 15-year famine in my life that had took me to a place I'd never been before. And had my focus been on my circumstances, my attitude would have been the same as Naomi. I would have felt the same way. But by the grace of God, I fixed my eyes on Jesus, and I remained confident in His sovereign plans, that they were being perfectly executed, right on schedule, according to His holy will. And by the grace of God, I was able to press on in faithfulness through famine with a peace that passed all understanding. Glory to God for His loving kindness towards us in seasons of famine. You know, with Jesus, it's never feast or famine. With Jesus, it's always feast in famine. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." We can experience feasting and famine if we remain faithful to trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God.